Well, we began last Sunday our trip through the book of Exodus. And just quick word before we read the passage. There are many ways you can sort of split Exodus up into divisions, chapter divisions, to give you a picture. And I'm probably going to mention more than one way to do that. I hope that is not a frustration to you. I hope that's helpful. There are different ways you can sort of divide the book up. Each of them sheds light on different aspects of how the book is structured. But one simple one, just to tell you, is Exodus is 40 chapters long. That's a good round number, right? 40 chapters. And the Ten Commandments come in chapter 20. And the law and all that comes there from 20 to 40. So one easy way to think of the book is 20 to 40. That's easy to remember, right? 20 to 40, that's easy. So that's the end of the book, second half of the book. And then I'm going to kind of put 19 as the central hinge of the book. And then 1 through 18 as the first part. So 1 through 18 is the really familiar part of Exodus. If a movie gets made about Exodus, it ends somewhere around 18 or 19. It doesn't get much past that. 1 to 18 is getting out. The word Exodus means to get out, to leave. And Exodus is the leaving of Egypt through the plagues and all those famous events. That's chapters 1 through 18. Chapter 19 is significant. I'm sort of singling it out because that's when they first arrive at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, although they're at Mount Sinai for less than 2 years, think about how dominant Mount Sinai is in the Bible, because they're at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through the rest of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus and through the first portion of the book of Numbers. So it's a massive amount of the Pentateuch. They're actually at Mount Sinai. So that occurs in chapter 19. And then 20 to 40 is the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle where God will come down from Sinai and dwell in the midst of his people. So let me read for us the first full chapter of Exodus, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we think about much of what Scott was just mentioning, the goodness and mercy of you in children, in babies, Lord, our world still at this point oftentimes despises children. People are annoyed when perhaps a mother walks into a store with a number of children who are young with her, or onto an airplane or something like that. And Lord, I pray that we would see the beautiful gift of children, of fruitfulness and multiplication. We thank you, God, that in this church that you have given couples the gift of life and children in these last months and years. Thank you, God, for the people in this church, just across the board, who love children, whether they be single or married. Thank you for the heart that you've given to the members of this church to prize and treasure babies. Lord, we know that the serpent who is behind Pharaoh despises the birth of children. He knows that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head, and he hates children. And in our culture today, Father, we know that it is legal in so many places for a child in the womb to be torn apart. And Father, I pray that our church would love children, that we would, as we already are, that we would be in favor of adoption over abortion. I pray that our church would treasure little children. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I mean, you think of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He's got things to do, important things to do. And his disciples say, oh, they see some mothers, some parents over here. They've got little children, perhaps under the age of one or two, a few months old. And Peter, you can hear almost Peter standing up, just stopping a mom. Just step back. Listen, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he has very significant things to do right now. Please do not bother him with that child. Please step back. And the Lord Jesus turns and says, no, suffer the little children to come unto me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And they brought the little ones to him, and he was touching them and holding them and showing great kindness and compassion to them. Now, forgive me for jumping into the deep end of the pool at the very beginning of a sermon. But Scott quoted R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord less than 2 years ago. And R.C. Sproul was at a Ligonier conference. I've had the privilege, I think, of going to one. And they have a time of Q&A almost every year. There's questions from the audience. And R.C. was on the stage in his, I don't know, early 70s. And a question came through. And the question was, this short, could you be wrong? Kind of broad. What are we talking about here? And it went to R.C., and R.C. said, could I be wrong? You mean theologically, could I be wrong? And he stopped for a moment and thought, and he said, I grant you that there are things theologically that I may be wrong about. I have different degrees of certainty about different issues in the Bible. I don't have the same level of certainty about everything. But then R.C. said something I was not expecting. He said, but there's one thing I know, if I know anything, about the God of Scripture, which is that God hates abortion. That was not what I was expecting him to say. But the character of our Lord Jesus and the character of God, and even what you see in this passage, I think puts that on display. So now, to step back for a moment from the intensity of this subject and to sort of get this broader picture, remember that Joseph was sold into slavery, came to Egypt. During the years of famine, he stored up food under Pharaoh, blessed the nations, a little picture of the offspring of Abraham blessing the nations. And the brothers come, and after being reconciled to Joseph through that story that we covered a few weeks ago, they settle in Egypt. Jacob even comes, the father, and they settle there, all 70 of them. Actually, it would have been more than 70, but there were the ones listed here, he mentioned 70, plus there would have been others as well with Joseph and his family. And they become very fruitful during their hundreds of years there. Now, I want you to hold your spot and turn with me back to Genesis 15, which we did look at just about a month ago. But I want to remind you of what was said here. You remember when Abraham is told to cut animals in half? and he's put into a deep sleep. And then remember these words given to Abram centuries before. This is Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So here this promise has been made to Abraham centuries before, and now we are beginning to see the drama unfold in front of us as you turn back to Exodus. And I want to look again at a few things here that we didn't get to cover as thoroughly last week. So rereading here, verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens," and on it goes. Now think about this. Probably a few reasons going on here. There might be more than I'm even aware of. Why does he send them into essentially serious slavery, into real servanthood that involves taskmasters and heavy burdens? Well, he wants to prevent their fruitfulness, and he wants to break their spirit. He wants to prevent their fruitfulness and break their spirit. He thinks that by driving them into hard, unrelenting slavery, it will probably decrease the fruitfulness of the people of Israel, but also it will keep them scared of the Egyptians and not even entertaining the thought of obtaining freedom and leaving the land. Now, last week, did we see that there's a little bit of irony to what happens here? Look again with verse 12, which was the main verse for last Sunday. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." The plan is directly backfiring. Because Pharaoh says, listen, if we afflict them, it will make them not even think about trying to rise up against us. But actually, the opposite effect happens. The people, the more they are afflicted, the more they groan and long for freedom from slavery. And we remember that our trials in life oftentimes make us groan for the things of a heavenly nature and of the new creation. And they worked tirelessly. Now look at our passage for today, verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah." Let me just stop here and talk about these two extraordinary women. Their names, commentators say, have Hebrew roots. So these are two Hebrew midwives in all likelihood. And if you're wondering, there's hundreds of thousands of people of Israel. How could only two midwives handle all the births of this unbelievably fruitful people? Well, many people think these are probably sort of the head nurses, you might say, in modern language. These are the two who probably had a lot of authority over the other midwives of the people of Israel at this time. And here is one astonishing fact that you need to note from the very beginning. Pharaoh, does he have a name in this passage? What's he called? He's called King of Egypt, and then he's called his title Pharaoh. But do we have his proper name in the text? No, in fact, in the book of Exodus, we don't get a single name. There's multiple pharaohs involved over numerous years. We don't get a single name of a single pharaoh. This drives Bible historians crazy, but there is a purpose for this. It's not made so Bible historians have to scratch their head a lot and argue a lot about who it might have been. The point is this. There is a theological point, I am convinced, to the fact that we do not know Pharaoh's name. Was Pharaoh, do you think, living for the glory of his name? He's having them build store cities so he can store his goods. He is like the Babylonian tower builders. I want to make a great name for myself. No doubt Pharaoh thought of himself as the single most important, most significant, semi-divine person on earth at the time. And he lived as if he was God, and the standards of right and wrong were based on his whim and his will. He was a divine figure in his own mind. He actually would consider himself the son of the... Oh, wow, this is going to be confusing. The son of the sun, S-U-N, okay? They worshiped the sun, Amon-Re, and he considered himself the son of Amon-Re. So he literally considered himself a son of God, and he would have thought of himself in a divine form, and literally what pleased him was good, and what displeased him was bad. His will was determining right and wrong. He was, in his mind, a divine figure. His name is what he was all about. He wanted to live on in history and in infamy and be known and written about and talked about and praised and glorified in people's minds for generations. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He leaves out his name and he includes the names of two no names, Shiphrah and Puah. We would never know the names of these two godly, God-fearing women had the Holy Spirit not chosen deliberately to include their names and exclude the name of Pharaoh. Now, here's why this is incredible. This is like just to be thinking about people my wife and I know. I mean, I can name a few people here. You've got Jessica Fitzgerald. Some of you know who that is from my previous church. And Krista Childs, a girl I went to school with. Both of them volunteered and worked at Athens Crisis Pregnancy Center. And here's why I'm telling you their names. Because although they may not be in the paper, they may not be on national news, those are two young women who in this city gave their life to the protection and care of the unborn. And the Holy Spirit loves to name those women and men, but here it's women. He loves to name those women, and he loves to ignore the name of the so-called greatest man in the world, the Pharaoh. This should tell you something about God's priorities versus the world's priorities in this world. Jessica Fitzgerald, Krista Childs, I've mentioned her before. I went to school with her. Her brother used to live across the street from us in our neighborhood. They just moved recently. Krista was a couple grades behind me at Westminster. When she graduated, she got involved at Athens Crisis Pregnancy Center. And just to tell you one story, I know I told it probably a year ago. She had a picture on Instagram. It's one of my favorite things I've ever seen on social media. A lot of junk on social media. Can I get an amen on that? A lot of wasted time on social media, but this I will never forget. She's holding a six-month-old baby. I've never seen the baby before. It's not her baby. She's holding another mom's baby, and she says a long caption, and she said something along these lines. She said, I had been feeling like my life was kind of aimless and empty these last few months. I'd been struggling, talking to the Lord in prayer. And then this mother walked in to Athens Pregnancy Center today. She called us seeking an abortion about 9 months earlier, or however many months, 10 months, 11 months earlier, because she had found out she was pregnant and she didn't particularly want to have a child at this moment. She talked to Krista on the phone, and Krista was able, I don't remember the details, but they give free ultrasounds, they give you information about the child and the development of the child, and Krista was able to, by God's grace, convince this mother not to get an abortion, but to have the child, and Krista was holding the six-month-old child for the picture. And I'm telling you, her name, names of women like that, are put in Scripture while the pharaohs of this world are forgotten by God. That should tell you something about the heart of our God. I just want to say, and I'm going to say this again next Sunday, but I'm going to go ahead and say it right now. Kevin DeYoung said this, and I just couldn't get over it. When you read through the first two chapters of Exodus, you really get five women. You get Shiphrah and Puah. You get the mother of Moses, who will come in next week. You get the sister of Moses. Remember when he's being floated down the river, she's the one watching. And then who adopts Moses? Ironically, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, I'm not saying the daughter of Pharaoh was a believer. It's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. But Kevin DeYoung made this point. He said, the greatest redemptive event in the entire Old Testament, the Exodus, the one that people still make movies about, starring Batman, directed by atheists. I never understand that. This is still, movies are getting made about it. Even Hollywood still focuses on the glory of this great event. Kevin Young made this point. He said, the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament was kickstarted by the actions of five women caring for children. That's how the Exodus got started. Five women caring for babies is how the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament happened. And can I go to the New Testament? I could say the same thing there, couldn't I? A teenage pregnant woman named Mary, pregnant, conceived by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, a virgin, she carried the baby to term despite the public shame that no doubt would come with that stigma. Remember, even her fiancé was going to divorce her quietly because he didn't believe the story at first. And then an angel spoke to him. But Mary's care and concern for this child, she may have been 16 years old. It's hard to know for sure. She delivers this baby and she cares for this baby. And her name goes down in history. And she is told that she is blessed of the Lord. In fact, hold your spot here and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Just have to read some of this. If you don't mind, I'm just going to read a portion of this. I would like to read a lot of this because this is just so wonderful. Look at Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Let me just stop here. Do you see the connection between the most glorious realities in the universe, the Son of David reigning on the throne of David for all of eternity in a new heavens and new earth? That reality is tied back to what? A young girl caring for a child. Keep going. Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went in haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the what leaped? The baby, the child, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the what again? The baby, the child, in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now listen, this should go almost without stating it, but I'm going to state it. Is the being in the womb a human being in this text? The baby, the Greek, I had to look this up, the Greek word, brephos. It's the same word, by the way, used, this is going to, just hang with me. In Acts 7, when Stephen is going back and talking about this text in Exodus, are you following me? In the New Testament, when they go back and talk about the killing of the babies by Pharaoh, the babies outside the womb are called the same word, brephos, same exact word. Important point there. So this child leaping for joy in the womb is an image bearer of God. And I'm telling you, just real quick here, I want to combine two things briefly before we go any further. You can turn back to Exodus chapter 1. I want to combine two things. Is there some real, the technical word, xenophobia in Pharaoh, some fear of strangers, some racism in Pharaoh that is going on here? Okay, In our culture, oftentimes you've got it's stereotyped that you either care about racial issues or you care about the unborn. You know what I'm talking about, that stereotype? And scripturally speaking, this is a ridiculous thing. These two things should not be separated in any sense. So here's what I mean. Pharaoh was looking at people of another ethnicity, and was he dehumanizing them with slavery and hard work and brutal treatment? Yes. And he was ignoring the image of God. Those Jewish people are made in the image of God, and he was treating them like they were less dignified, less fully human and respectable than he himself was as the great Egyptian lord and Pharaoh. Now, was he also treating the unborn as less than truly human and the recently born as less than fully human and less made in the image of God? Yes, and so I want this just to be so clear. We, as Bible-believing Christians, we abhor racism in all of its forms, and we abhor abortion, the intentional killing of the unborn, and infanticide, the killing of those who have just been born. We abhor that, and we abhor racism, and I want to be people who hold those two things together. Can I get an amen? We want to hold those things together. Pharaoh is a racist, and he is guilty of essentially abortion or infanticide, commanding children to be killed right after they are born. We will not degrade or debase those who are made in the image of God, which is everyone, from the moment of conception until the moment of natural death. You're an image bearer of God. Even those who don't know Jesus? Yes. Genesis 9 talks of all humanity as bearing the image of God. You look in the New Testament, James speaks of showing favoritism. He says, no, they're all made in God's image, rich and poor. They're made in God's image. And listen, the image of God doctrine is a doctrine that we should prize and cherish, number one, because it is true, but number two, because it gives a basis and a reason for our stances on issues against racism and against abortion. See, we have a reason for why every human being has inherent dignity, value, and worth. Male or female, born or unborn, any ethnicity or racial makeup. We are all equally made in the image of God. And we should prize that, treasure that, act in accordance with that, and show the world that we have a reason, a grounding for these things that people often speak about. All right, back to Exodus 1. I'm going to start back at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now just pausing here. Is there, strangely enough, a form of sexism as well here, this time directed against the male children? In history, have there been examples in different countries at different times of sexism against women in the abortion? Yes. There are many countries, and I won't go into the details of this, but there are lots of places and lots of times where more unborn women were aborted than unborn men. So it can go either direction, but male or female, each are image bearers. Verse 17. Now, I love this. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And then look at verse 21. And because the midwives, what? Feared God, he gave them families. How do you become women of God who are named and praised by Almighty God? Fearing God more than you fear any human being. You must fear God, all of us. We must fear God more than we fear any human being. What does it mean to fear God? Now listen, this is one of those topics where you're always, I think everyone's kind of still not quite sure what fearing the Lord exactly means. Like, okay, I think I get it, kind of. I think I've sort of got it, but what does it mean? Well, I may not solve that problem with a perfect working definition, but here's something that might help you start to grapple with the topic of fearing God. It's in both the New and the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament contrast fearing God with something opposite. And so if we can understand the opposite, can that shed light back on the other? Yes. So the opposite of fearing God so frequently in the Bible is fearing who? Man. It says that the fear of God is a blessing, but the fear of man is a snare. And that's all throughout Scripture. So I'm going to read you a definition from an author named, I think his name is Ken Sandy. And he says this about fear of man. Quote, fear of man. So what is that? This can take many forms. Sometimes it involves an actual fear of what others could do to us, but it most commonly is seen as an excessive concern about what others think about us. An excessive concern about what others think about us. This can lead to a preoccupation with acceptance, approval, popularity, personal comparisons, self-image, or pleasing others. This idol can make us reluctant to confront serious sin. The constant desire for approval and acceptance can cause us to gossip or keep us from speaking out on moral issues. It can also make us do things we really know are not right, eventually leading to guilt and resentment. Furthermore, if we fear what others may think of us, we may also be reluctant to admit our wrongs or ask for help, which often prolongs the conflict. Now, I've heard someone else say this in a shorter form. In church, you have two choices. You can be impressive or you can be known. Do you understand what I mean by that? So you can put on a show of like, I've got my act together and try to impress others and win their approval, or we can admit, I have real struggles and the real me is not impressive. The real me is desperate for the grace of God. And when we understand that we have the fear of the Lord first and we are not ultimately fearing others, we actually have the freedom to be truly known, to be truly struggling, and to truly work through things together. I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I do want to say something else here. Fear of man is really a form of pride, and I want to read here. This is kind of a test that we can do for our own selves here. So I'm going to give you a few of these tests, and you probably won't have time to write any of these down, but just you can just listen and think about whether or not you struggle, as I do, with the fear of man. So here are some signs that we might struggle with that. Number one, we love to fish for compliments in conversation. Number two, my desire for a good reputation is based predominantly on how much such a reputation will benefit me in some way, rather than on how such a good reputation will serve as a means of glorifying God and loving others. Number three, I value the approval of certain individuals from whom I expect to receive certain honors more than the approval of others from whom I expect not to receive such honors. Next, I worry about what other people think of me continually. I am willing to sin rather than face the rejection of certain individuals. I avoid conflicts rather than trying to resolve them. I believe that being rejected is one of the worst things that could possibly happen to a person, one of the worst things that a person could possibly experience. I become angry when I am contradicted by others, especially when it is done in public. And just three more. I long to be noticed more than I long to be godly. I long to be noticed more than I long to be godly. I give in to peer pressure rather than standing up for what is right. I overreact to criticism by dwelling too long on it or allowing it to depress me unnecessarily. Now, if you are like me, that is a depressing series of thoughts and questions. Because when I read that list, I'm just going guilty. Guilty. Which one of these have I not been guilty of? Now, here is how we get better, like Shifra and Pua. We get better at fearing the Lord. What we need to do is we need to see God's opinion as weightier and far more, infinitely more significant and carrying greater weight than the opinions of anyone around us. How does that happen? We have to have eyes of faith to see the holy and good and just and gracious God for who he truly is, so that his valuing and his opinion of us is what carries the deepest and most profound weight in our life, and the thought of offending God goes far beyond the thought of offending anyone else. And in the case of these two women, they were willing to risk their lives before a very vindictive Pharaoh. They were willing to risk their lives, put their lives on the line, because they cared more what God thought of them than what Pharaoh, who thought he was God, thought of them in that moment. So these women did not come out of nowhere. They came out of a deep and rich fear, a reverencing of God. They care greatly about God, his opinion, his thoughts, his will. We do not want to offend him. And I will just say, whether you are a believer or not, we all fear someone or something most supremely in our life. There is someone's approval or opinion that we most desperately want to keep and are most terrified to lose. And if that is not the Lord Jesus, as so often for me, it is not at times, we need to repent and pray to the Lord to give us an appropriate, reverential fear and wait to his view, his opinion, and his glory rather than that of ours or anyone around us. All right, look back with me here at verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." God blesses these midwives by giving them what? By giving them families. Now, whenever I speak about this, or anybody speaks about this, you've got to give appropriate footnotes and caveats because I don't want this to be misunderstood. Is there a legitimate gift of singleness that particularly Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7 that is for Christians and is a very legitimate calling in life? Yes, there is. You can think of a missionary like Helen Roosevelt, who spent her life in the Congo and she remained unmarried, or John Stott, the great New Testament commentator, never was married. There are people absolutely called to singleness. The Apostle Paul, Jesus during his earthly life. There's an absolutely legitimate place for that. And in a few weeks on a Tuesday night, we're going to talk about that in more detail, but I'm going to leave that aside. So I'm not denigrating that. If the Lord has called you to singleness, you are whole and complete exactly as you are, and that is God's blessing to you to free you for ministry. Number two thing I want to say is it true that all believing couples who get married are able to have children? No. We walked through with Scott and Liliana over these last few years waiting for an adoption, and others of you in this room have been through those very same steps in life. That is the Lord's mercy if an adoption is a possibility, if the Lord is able to do that. So I'm not speaking to those specific situations, but I want to speak here just kind of to married couples more generally. If I'm being totally honest with you, I don't mean this to sound funny or anything. I mean this sincerely. When my wife and I first started dating, one of her early questions for me was, "How many children do you want to have?" That's the scariest question I've ever heard. And so I was like, oh boy. And I'm like, just being completely honest with you, I wasn't about children. Okay, I like high school and older, it's great. Even middle school is great, but once you get down to the early years, single digit years, I was just not excited by that age range. I was not excited about having a bunch of kids and changing diapers and all those things. Did not excite me at all. I was frankly a little bit terrified about that whole thing. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are legitimate reasons to wait to have children. Absolutely, there are relationships where having children is not a possibility. So again, I'm not addressing those, but here's what I am saying. There are, and I want you to hear me on this because this is not something you're going to hear culturally. There are sinful reasons to not want to have children. And I think I struggle with those. I struggled with those. I love my kids. We have two children. I love them and I want more, Lord willing. Kelly's like, hold on. I want more. Okay. But I love it. But I will tell you that I think my reasons, okay, again, I'm not talking of every situation. For me, I had selfish reasons for why I did not want to be fruitful and multiply. So here's just a test. Whether you're looking to get married, you are married, whatever it might be, is the reason holding you back from the thought of children, is it a godly reason? Or is the reason, if you're being honest, the financial toll, the exhaustion, the desire not to give myself to another and to do, what is the reason why? And I have to be honest, the Lord confronted real selfishness in my heart and life, and he's still doing so because I think that there were some illegitimate reasons. And I just want to say, and it's easy to say this to this church, that children are a blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just based on these texts in front of us, we've got a lot of mothers and a lot of mothers who spend a lot of time with children who can't quite have an intelligible conversation with you yet. And you're just all day, you'll just pull your hair out because you're saying, there's crying, lots of crying from both the child and from me, and I'm losing my mind here. I don't know what to do. And I just want to say, based on texts like this, it is screaming off the page the beauty and dignity of a mother who pours herself into her children, particularly in those early years. It is of the glory of God when a wife and mother, out of a love for the Lord, pours herself out in exhaustion on her children. And yes, fathers too. But I'm speaking specifically to the mothers in that there is the glory of God in those sleepless nights and those times where you wonder, is this worth it? This is so stressful and agonizing and difficult. I did not know it would be this hard. And I'm telling you, the glory of God is at work in those moments. And I want to say, you mothers pouring into your children, you are shaping and discipling and raising up an eternal image bearer of God. What higher calling is there than shaping an image bearer who is going to spend eternity in the glory of God or reject Him and spend eternity away from God? Do you understand the responsibility and the magnitude of shaping the life of a child? It is the glory of God to pour yourself out into exhaustion in the raising of a child. From the very beginning, in those earliest days, and you know many of you more than I do, through the teenage years, into the 20s and beyond, parenting does not end, does it? It just keeps on going. My parents would say amen if they were here. Like, even this week, I called my dad. I have some more questions about a few things, and he's helping me with some stuff. My dad is a very wise man. And so, yes, the glory of God is in those things. I just want to say our culture today, I don't mean to overstate this, but there are many people, I want to say this carefully, who treat particularly stay-at-home moms like they are second-class women. And scripturally speaking, I'm not saying every mother has to be a stay-at-home mom. What I'm saying is women who maybe give up extra finances that could have been theirs. Maybe they don't have the extra car. Maybe the house they're living in isn't as nice as it could have been, but are pouring themselves into their children. The glory of God is there. Please do not ever think it is low or beneath you those years there. Now, how do we wrap this up? I want to just speak briefly here, thinking specifically of the Lord Jesus. And again, this will be addressed more next Sunday. Is Pharaoh looking and sounding like the serpent in the garden here? He's out to steal, kill, and destroy. He's got a snake on his crown, for goodness sake. This guy is a human representative of the serpent. And what does he do? He targets the little ones, right? The Jewish children in particular, he is after them. Now, in the New Testament, is there another ruler who targets little ones? When another Savior, a better than Moses, is being born in Bethlehem, this time the king is named Herod, and he sends his soldiers to kill the boys to and under, and one child, similar to Moses, escapes from the sword to Egypt, of all places, interestingly enough. Why? Why did the Lord deliver first Moses and then deliver the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus? Because this infant, this child, loved by Mary and Joseph, is going to be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He is going to live a life without sin, and then he's going to take the serpent's venom. He's going to take the weight of our sin on the cross. He's going to endure the Roman nails and spear in the place of sinners, the judgment of God. Why? So that you and I, if we turn from sin and trust in the finished work of that once child, now man, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, resurrected and reigning, we can have all of our guilt removed, our sins covered. And I want you to hear me here. Yes, the sin of abortion is included. We can turn from sin, including the sin of abortion. Perhaps some in this room have had abortions, or maybe men in this room were encouraging women to have abortions in their lives. If we turn from those sins and trust in Christ, His blood is sufficient to cover all of our sin and to make us righteous, complete, and whole in him, because redemption is found in no other Savior but through the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, from the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength and praise because of the foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Lord Jesus, as you walked in to Jerusalem on the donkey, the children were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God, give us your view of the little ones that are among us. Give us your eyes for the children that are among us. God, I pray for the mothers in this room who are exhausted and loving their children so well. God, give them strength. Open their eyes, show them the significance of what they are doing every day, day in, day out, week after week, year after year. Show them the glory and the beauty of what they are doing in shaping eternal image bearers of you. God, I pray if anyone in this room, like I did, struggles with some selfishness in relationship to children, and that's the primary reason why I just didn't want really to have them at the time. God, confront us if there is any of that, if there's any sinful reason why we don't want that. And God, convict us and show us that there's a better way. Lord, for those who have adopted children in this room, whether those children are currently young or adults, thank you for the beauty of adoption, and thank you that you have adopted us into your family. And I pray for those who have adopted children, God, continue to be with them, strengthen those parents, help them to love those children well, whatever their ages. God, thank you. Thank you that the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. I'm reading the words of Zechariah soon after that baby who leapt in the womb was born, when John was born. Luke 1:67. And his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Heavenly Father, I pray for the children in this room, and particularly for the young children represented in this room by those parents. God, I pray that you would be at work in those parents to raise those children in the nurture and the strength and the instruction of you. And I pray for each of those children, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself in a saving way at an early age, that you would use them in a great way for the sake of your kingdom and your name in this world. And I pray for any parents in this room who have children who are not currently close to you right now, but might be straying from you. God, I pray that you would wake them up, that they would come to themselves, to their senses, and that they would come back to the Father like the prodigal, and that you would run and embrace and fall on their neck and kiss them and clothe them in the robe of your Son's righteousness. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.